And we are going to be in 1 John chapter 1. We're only going to have four verses today. I did think it was important to read through the entirety of the chapter, but we're only going to be, I don't need these. We're only going to be reading through the first four verses or teaching through the first four verses. So, a little bit of background. John the Apostle. By all estimations, you know, you study through it and you know, you go, if you read some of the higher criticism and the newer scholarship and everything else, well, who really is John? You know, is it truly John the Apostle? Yes, it's John the Apostle, the last of the original 12. And it's been said that he endured the martyrdom of a long life. Peter has been dead for 30 years or so, as well as his brother James, who went early, and all the others. They've been gone for a long, long time. And by this time, the way, or Christianity as it was called in some circles, was no longer a subset of the Jewish faith. And that's important because the Jewish faith was considered sufficient enough for the Roman government, because their basic pattern of government was they come in and they conquer you, but they'd say, well, you know, as long as you don't harass us, you know, and rebel against us and pay your taxes, then you can kind of govern yourselves. And so Judaism was protected under that Roman umbrella as kind of, as a religion, as an important religion, even though they had differences of gods, of course. But Christianity was no longer considered a subset of the Jewish faith as it had been for such a long time, and they were in fact considered a dangerous cult by now, and they had been increasingly considered so for a few decades. And it's not clear if these epistles were written before or after his exile to Patmos. There's strong argument on both sides to exactly what the timing is. But he was, many of you know the story, he was exiled to the island of Patmos by the Emperor Domitian when John was in his 80s, and that's where he recorded the book of Revelation. Not exactly sure where these epistles fit in. Was it before or after? But we do know that it was written, for the most part, we know that it was written in Ephesus to the churches in Turkey, the very churches that he wrote the book of Revelation regarding, the seven churches there in southwestern Turkey, what's known as Asia Minor. So, a little bit of a diversion here. Depending upon who you talk to, Jesus was born ranging from 4 to 0 BC, right? The Apostle John, as it's been considered for the most part, if he was 16 when he was called by Jesus, in approximately, let's just say Jesus for purposes of math, was born actually in 4 BC. So if Jesus called him at approximately 26 AD when Jesus was 30, John would have been born in 10 AD. Okay, you follow so far? He followed the Lord Jesus until dying in Ephesus in 98 AD. And that's where he served as a pastor in his later years. So approximately 88 years old, well beyond life expectancy for this period. And so he'd been faithfully following Jesus for over 70 years. And so this nascent faith, this Christianity, which was, you know, started basically in 30 AD, was very, very young still. This church was established by Jesus, of course, and it had its enemies. It had its detractors. As we read through the epistles of Paul and Peter, and as we get into John, we're going to see it definitely had its detractors, and it certainly had its false teachers. So John wrote these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, to guide Christians in a proper and true apostles' doctrine, and to guide them away from false beliefs and practices and give an example of a life lived in Christ. And at this point, there were two primary competing teachings besides the Judaism that, you know, and the legalism that tried to creep in all the time. One were the Gnostics that believed all material form was evil, so Jesus appeared to be human, but he was actually a phantom, and he never really touched the ground or anything else. And then the other was taught that he was a human inhabited by the Christ Spirit who came upon him in baptism and left him at the crucifixion once the job was done. As a matter of fact, that's still a New Age teaching, that Jesus was an ascended master kind of thing. There were those who also struggled with the assurance of their salvation in this church. Am I really saved? And I know that question has been asked in this room before. This letter is an amazing evaluation of your faith that can assure you completely of your salvation. Now, we see a lot of the same parallels between this epistle and John's gospel. We see, for instance, do I have control of that? Is it on? There we go. I don't think I have control of that. We see a lot of the same parallels between this epistle and John's gospel. Christ versus Antichrist, light versus darkness, truth versus falsehood, righteousness versus sin, love of the Father versus love of the world, and the Spirit of God versus the Spirit of Antichrist. John points out very clearly there is a right, there is a wrong, and it was all done with this tremendous focus on love. The love of God, the love for God, the love for one another. So here's John. If you remember from with his brother James, they were called the sons of thunder, right? Because they once wanted Jesus to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans because they couldn't get a bed for the night, you know? And now he speaks in great detail about love. Let me see if we can get this working here. Ah, there we go. Key words and phrases. I expect you to write every one of these down. I just want to give you an idea of the flow of what's going on in the priority in John's mind. He uses the word love, loves, or love 49 times. Love of God, the Father, love of others, loving God. He uses the word God 57 times. He uses knowledge or knowing or knows 37 times. So that should give us an idea what it is we're supposed to be concentrating on, that we can know. Same thing we talked about with Peter, that we can know. He refers to the Son of God 23 times, sin 21 times in this very short epistle, sin 21 times, commandments 14 times, commandment or commandments 14 times, written in various forms referring to Scripture 13 times, Jesus, the name Jesus 11 times. That's not the number of times he actually refers to Jesus, because again, he refers to him as the Son of God, he refers to him as the Word, but the name Jesus appears 11 times. Belief 10 times, the Holy Spirit 7 times, born of God 6 times. So this should give you an idea in these 5 brief chapters where John's focus is. Now, a suggested outline is what we're going to be covering today, the truth of Christ. It's an invitation of joy. And then verse 5 through into chapter 2 is how belief translates to the way we live. And then the majority of the remainder of chapter 2 is our relationship with those outside the church, the world. And then finishing up through chapter 5, an exhortation to love one another and shine the light of God. You see how much is there just on those two topics alone, the exhortation to love one another and to shine the light of God. Our key verse of this book is 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And in this brief 4 verses, what we're going to be, the primary verse there is verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So, he begins with the center of relationship. It's an invitation to a relationship. Jesus Christ. That's the center. That's the invitation, is for Jesus Christ. And he starts with that which was from the beginning. So, in Genesis 1:1, it is written, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. John 1:1, it is written, in the beginning was the Word of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Beginning here means a starting point, of course. Theologically, what is prior to the starting point that came from nothing? It's eternity. All that existed was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So John here, when he says that which from the beginning, he's taking us back to this time in eternity past where there was no time to meet this one which was prior to the beginning, this eternal being. And he says, this eternal being, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen with our eyes, we looked upon, our hands have handled. So this indicates this eternal being, this one from the beginning, came to earth. John, amongst others, because he's using the plural, we, personally experienced this eternal one. So he's saying it wasn't just me, guys. But this eternal being, we saw, we heard, we touched. So the idea is that this eternal subject of John has been audibly heard, physically seen, intently studied. We have looked upon him. We have seen him. You know, it's almost like this idea of gazed upon him, not just, oh, yeah, I saw him, you know, in the shadows. No. We followed him. We looked at him. And they touched him tangibly. Our hands were upon him. And this idea would have this enormous implication for his readers. John is saying that this eternal being came to humans in a way that allowed him to be heard, seen, and touched. And it echoes the words of John's lifelong friend Peter in 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables that we made known to you, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We're not making this stuff up. This is not a myth. And the fact that they could say that we have touched him is certainly, you know, a warning shot against the Gnostics, against the Gnostic teachings, because you can't touch a phantom, right? So he's addressing that thing here. We've seen him. We've heard him. He was here. He was physical. He was a human being. And then he refers to him as the Word of Life. Now, this is the same Greek word that's used in John 1:1, logos. Now, as Christians, if you've ever heard that, heard that teaching before on John 1:1 or here, you know that logos is the word and it refers to Jesus, but this runs deeper than the tying of Jesus to the Bible, okay? It runs so much deeper than that. In the Greek word means word or reason or plan. And in ancient Greek philosophy and in early Christian theology, it was the divine reason that was implicit in the cosmos, in the creation of things, in the existence of things. And it ordered it. It gave it form. It gave it meaning. That's what logos is. It gave everything form and it gave it meaning. It was the divine reason. David Guzik writes this. He said, the idea of the logos, of the word, was important for John and for the Greek and the Jewish worlds of his day. For a Jew, God was often referred to as the word because they knew God perfectly revealed himself in his word. For the Greek, their philosophers had spoken for centuries about the logos, the basis for organization and intelligence in the universe, the ultimate reason which controls all things. When Paul spoke to the Greeks at Mars Hill, he told them he knew the unknown God that they worshipped. John said to everyone here, this logos you've been talking about and writing about for centuries, he is the divine reason and gives life and existence, form and meaning. This eternal one, this logos, is what gives everything form and meaning. This is you've been talking about for centuries. Well, this logos, we've heard him. We've seen him. We've studied him. We've touched him. And now I'm going to tell you about him. The life, the word of life, was manifested. The logos of life was manifested. And this life was manifested, meaning that it was made actually and physically real. And so John, he testifies as an eyewitness, fully understanding what the weight of his words need to be. He's solemnly testifying as an eyewitness. We've seen, we bear witness, we declare to you. And that's what a witness does, right? You know, if you ever get questioned by somebody as a witness to something, that's what you're supposed to do, is report what you've seen, what you've heard, maybe even what you've felt. That's what he's doing here, is witnessing. He is an eyewitness. He's bearing to the truth here that this was the case. This is no myth. This was real. And John tells us about it as an eyewitness. I was there. And he says this logos, this word of life, was manifested. He had eternal life, which was with the Father. Jesus himself declared in John 6 and in John 11 that he is eternal life. John reinforces his opening thought that Jesus himself is eternal and therefore God. Now, we have an eternal future. When we're born again, because we are born of God, we have an eternal future because we face damnation when we are not born again of God. We do have an eternal nature, but we also have a beginning point. We didn't exist prior to our existence. We are not. You know, Scripture states, and John reinforces, that Jesus has no beginning and no end. We had a beginning, but we have no end. We have a decision to make where that eternity, where we reside in that eternity. And that's our decision. So the fact that he was with the Father, this refers to the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. This eternal relationship, and this is important to understand, of love and fellowship between the Father and the Son, and if I may add, the Holy Spirit. And it speaks to the relationship between distinct persons, that Jesus is distinct from the Father, and that's an important point that John is making. He didn't say he was the Father. He didn't say he came from the Father. He said he was with the Father in eternity. Jesus referred to this in John 17, 24. It says, "For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Me being, of course, God the Father. You loved me before the foundation of the world. So there's this love relationship in eternity. This perfect love relationship. Love has to have an object. And we think of God most frequently as the source of love, as this never-ending reservoir, you know, Lord, pour love into me. 1 John 4, 8 states that God is love. Unfortunately, that's been horribly, horribly corrupted in our current generation as to what exactly that means. But it's a true statement that God is love. Before there was a material existence, there was a perfect love relationship in the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And John's going to speak of the Trinity in greater detail in his letter. So, if God is love, then to be godly, to emulate Christ, is to love. And it's not because we're filled with love, because we're inhabited by God. We're inhabited by the nature and origin of God. The nature and origin of love. And God is love. So we have an invitation to a relationship. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so here is John's point in bringing such an intense reminder of Jesus' existence and nature. It's an invitation to his readers into fellowship with both God's people and God himself. This fellowship, this idea of fellowship, it's one of the most important ideas in this letter of John's. Now, it's the ancient Greek word koinonia. If you've been around Christians for any length of time, you've heard that word. You may not know how to say it, you may not know how to spell it, but you've heard it. Koinonia. It speaks of sharing a common bond. And some of you understand that idea, this sharing a common bond, because of relationships that you've had with others, whether it's in your, you know, maybe it's military, maybe it's because of police, maybe it's because of, you know, the industry that you're in, you know, perhaps it's just because of the things, the circles that you run in, you know, that you have this common bond with other people. But it is more than that. It's an intimate and generous and loving relationship with another person, most commonly referred to as brotherhood. The root, koinonia, means common. And the use of the word in Acts 2:44 is very helpful. It says, now all who believed were together and had all things in koinonia, in common. G. Campbell Morgan says, those who have a fellowship one with another are those who share the same resources and are bound by the same responsibilities. The idea becomes almost overwhelming when it is thus applied to the relationship which believing souls bear to the Father and to His Son, Jesus Christ. The Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, and all believers have all things in common. All the resources of each in the wondrous relationship are at the disposal of the others. Such is the grace of our God and of His Son. We share a common bond with the Creator and Savior of the world, of all existence. We have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And to both the Greek and the Jew of that time, and even to us, this is an astonishing idea. The Greek and Roman pantheon, of course, was full of vindictive, jealous, and self-serving gods. So the idea of having fellowship with a Greek or a Roman god was just absurd. You know, they had relationships with them, but they were often very coarse and fleshly. But there was no fellowship with them. To the Jew, even though God spoke to them in very close and intimate terms in the Old Testament, most commonly saw Him as distant. You know, God used to refer to the nation of Israel as His bride in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, He still refers to the nation of Israel as His bride. They just don't quite get it. Very close, very intimate terms. And for those who truly had an eye on the promise, such as we see Simeon and Anna in the temple, I mean, they were waiting, you know, and they saw Jesus when He was eight days old. And Simeon said, I can go in peace now. I have seen the promise of the Father. So there are those certainly who understood this relationship, but for the most part, He was just a distant God. And we related to Him through our works and through our keeping of the law and through sacrifices. But this idea of the fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, was not a new idea to the believer, because it was what the apostles had been teaching from the beginning. This is the apostles' doctrine. Jesus invited men to address God as Father, Matthew 6:9. In the garden in Mark's gospel, in His torment, Jesus cried out to His Abba Father, His dad. Paul took up that understanding in Romans 8:15 and in Galatians 4:6, that because we are His children by adoption and we have His Spirit, we cry out to our Abba Father, our dad. We have this relationship with Him, this intimate, close relationship, this common bond. For those who know Jesus intimately through His word, through experience, through the regeneration of our heart and quickening of our spirit, this is an amazing and needed relationship. We know the greatness, the goodness, and the glory of God, and we want more relationship with Him. For many people, this is completely unappealing. Sometimes it's because they don't know who God is. Other people turn from this relationship with God because they feel so distant from Him. They want a relationship with God to feel so disqualified, so distant. They need to know what God has done to make this kind of relationship possible. The word fellowship has in it not only the idea of relationship, it's the sharing of a common life, a shared life. When we have fellowship with Jesus, we become more like him. The disciples did not have this close fellowship with Jesus when he walked this earth with them. We can see a lot of that. As a matter of fact, if you study Mark's gospel, you can kind of go through the chapter and go, oh, failure, 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 failure. I relate, you know. But they did not have this close relationship with Jesus when he walked this earth with them. And as Jesus said to Philip at the very end of his earthly ministry, have I been with you for so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? Their true relationship was not created by material closeness to the material Jesus, but by a work of the Holy Spirit after the finished work of Jesus on the cross. That's when they recalled these things. In the same way, we can enter into the same fellowship with God that the apostles could enter. We must, like they, be born again of the Spirit of God. And we have fellowship with the eternal Word of life. And it's for this relationship that Jesus took on flesh, that he became a man, and he died on the cross and rose again. It is for this relationship. He established the church, not because he wanted to establish a church. He established the church because that was the mechanism that he knew that we needed in order to have and maintain this fellowship with him and with each other. Now, later in this chapter, John emphasizes this shared life, this fellowship does not mean that Jesus is just another aspect of our life. Because of this, our life is changed. We are changed. We are a new creation. We abide in him, and he abides in us. John says that you have this invitation to be born again, that you may have fellowship with us. Now, we may think it's kind of curious that John first considers fellowship with God's people and then fellowship with God, but this is often how people come to experience a relationship with God, is they first encounter God through relationships with God's people. That's why Jesus emphasized in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So if somebody comes into this church for the first time, do they see that we all love God the way that we love one another? Distinctly different from the camaraderie that you find in a social club. You know, yeah, we've been playing bridge or euchre for 20 years or whatever, and we know each other and this is wonderful. It's not the kind of fellowship we're talking about. If somebody were to come in here, would they know the love of God? Would they encounter the love of God? Because they know we are his disciples, because we are following after him, we're becoming more and more like him, and the way that that is demonstrated is the love that we have for one another. One of the basic human needs, I think, second only to nourishment, to keep us alive, is a desire to belong, a relationship. When the world sees the love relationship we have with each other, could that not possibly incite someone to desire that relationship with us, to want what we have? And so we have fellowship with others, and we're inviting you in to have this fellowship with us, because we have this fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And John finally names this eternal being, this Word of life. Here he uses his name finally with his Son, Jesus Christ, this being eternally existent, physically present, the Word of life, truly God, yet distinct from the Father. It is God the Son, whose name is Jesus, who is the Christ, Messiah. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. And we have an invitation to joy. And these things, this is the purpose for his letter, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. The result of fellowship is fullness of joy. This joy is an abiding sense of optimism and cheerfulness based on God as opposed to being based on happiness. You know, because whenever we're looking for happiness, that's a sense of optimism and cheerfulness because things are going well, right? Money in the bank, food in the freezer, the roof's not leaking, I've got heat on, I've got electricity, job's fairly secure, I'm happy. Secure in my relationship with my spouse, my kids are doing okay, I'm happy. You know, or maybe you found your favorite grown-up toy, you know, and so you're happy. Whatever the case may be, it's a sense of optimism and cheerfulness based on circumstances. Whereas joy is an abiding, it's a living sense of optimism and cheerfulness based on God, based on our relationship with God. John clearly echoed an idea Jesus brought before his disciples the night before his crucifixion. He wanted fullness of joy for them, even knowing that the cross was directly in front of himself, even though he knew what was going to happen in the coming hours. In this incredible last words, in this incredible prayer, ultimately, he tells them in John 15, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." That your joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. I'm telling you all that's going to happen. In John 16, it says, until now you have asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. And John 17 says, "Now I come to you, and these things I speak to in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves, that your joy may be full." Fullness of joy is certainly possible for the Christian, but it's not a certainty. John wrote with the desire that believers would have fullness of joy, repeating the very things that Jesus had taught him. If it were something that were inevitable, that we would all have joy, or if it was very easy to have, we would not have this letter. But there was a loss, a lack in the church. And unfortunately, it rings just as true today in the life of Christians. There's a loss and a lack because we don't have a fullness of joy so very often. The Christian's joy is important and assaulted on so many fronts. External circumstances, moods and emotion. It could be because we're walking with the Lord and those we love aren't. There are so many things that rob us of our joy, where there's just an out-on attack on our joy. Maybe it's because there's sin in your life and that's taking away your joy. Christian's joy is not found in the things of the world. This world has so much to offer. There's an old song lyric that says that the world gives me everything I need, but the world gives me everything I want, but nothing that I need. And there are so many good things in this world. There are a lot of good things in this world, and I think that we should enjoy them in the way that God has intended. But the Christian's joy is not found in the things of this world, as good as they might be. When John wrote about these things, he wrote about this relationship of fellowship and love we can share in with God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. I use this very, very frequently, so if you've ever, you know, if you've ever heard me talk on this topic, you know where I'm going with it. want you to put your finger up, just right in front of your face. If you stare at your finger, what are you seeing? If you stare right at your finger, what are you seeing? You're seeing your finger, right? Not a hard question. Now look past it. What do you see? What happens to the finger? Kind of fades away, doesn't it? Gets fuzzy, gets odd, you know, just, it's not prominent anymore. When we stare at the things of the world, the problems that are before us, the issues in my life, the difficulties that I have, the struggles that I'm going through, that's all I see. But when we as Jesus can look past this shame, look past the difficulties and the circumstances to the joy that is set before us, what we see is Jesus. This robs us of our joy. Whatever it is. But if we can look past it, we can have that joy. Too many Christians are passive in their loss of joy. And so it resorts to cynicism. It resorts to unbelief. It comes to a lifetime of great sorrow. And we are just willing to give it up. As Christians, we need to realize it is a great loss and do everything we can to draw close to God and to reclaim that fullness of joy. Now, how do we take this home? Now, I do have a habit because, well, frankly, I love history. But I do have a habit of spending a lot of time, especially at the beginning of a book, to give you background. Because I think it's important to understand the background. And so I took some time to begin at the beginning to explain the context of this letter and John's situation. Not so we can pigeonhole it into that time and to those circumstances, because we can understand now that in his final years he had seen his fellow apostles brutally murdered in the opposition to their faith. He himself had been boiled in oil and perhaps by this time been exiled by the emperor onto Patmos. He is at this point in his life, in his very, very advanced ages, contending with heresy in the church that he saw born of his beloved Jesus and with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that brought sorrow into his heart. Yet his greatest emphasis here is knowing Jesus and having fellowship with him and each other. And so what John saw in the first century, we can see, we can have. His emphasis is having joy in knowing Jesus. Remember, that's one of the words that he used so often, know, knowledge. His emphasis is on having joy in knowing Jesus, having fellowship with God, having fellowship with each other. And clearly this joy is not born of circumstance, but of knowledge of the eternal and the eternal Christ. We worship a God who always has been in this perfect love relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we will continue to worship that God into eternity when we have been born again, when we have received that salvation that he so freely offers that cost him everything. This joy is not born of circumstance, but the knowledge of the eternal and the eternal Christ. It's not born of feelings. This joy is not born of opinions. This joy is not born of philosophy. This joy is not born of emotions. It is born of being born again and having the key, the joy of salvation that God has provided. So here's my question. Do you have joy in the salvation that Christ has provided you? Do you have joy in the salvation that Christ has provided you? Are there circumstances in your life that draw your attention more so than your relationship with Christ? So much so that you're burdened with those things instead of understanding the great gift that you have. It's easy, isn't it? It's so easy to dismiss all the good things that we have because of what's in front of us. Here's a simple, the way that we look at things, here's a very simple test. I made a group picture, right? And I turn and I look. How are you going to determine if that picture is good or bad? You look at yourself. Oh my gosh, my eyes are closed. The picture's terrible. Everybody else is smiling. It's a great, you know, this is a great picture. You go, oh no, it's a terrible picture. It's because that's what we do. You know? You get a paper, you turn it in, you know, and I'm dealing with it because I'm in school now, you know, and you do everything right, and you see that one red mark, and you go, oh, it's a terrible paper. Are there circumstances in your life that draw your attention more than your relationship with Christ? John's, the next time we come together, John's going to address walking in darkness. Is there sin in your life that is keeping you at a distance from the Lord and from others? And is that what's robbing your joy? If that's the issue, that there is sin in your life, I want you to know that there's forgiveness. There is, God has poured out his wrath upon his Son so that you may be forgiven. So if there is there's sin in your life that is just keeping you from the joy that God wants you to have, I'm asking you to come to repentance. Now, right now, come to repentance. There's a beautiful prayer of repentance from David. I would encourage you to go to it. It is Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12. Write that down if you need to, man. Psalm 51, 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Hold on to the joy. Understand why you may not have joy. Do not accept its loss. Do not accept its loss in your life. If there is no joy in your heart, I'm begging you, I'm asking you to come before the Lord and to deal with it. Our memory verse today is 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So if you would repeat with me our memory verse. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Lord God, I want to thank you so much for this incredible word. God, I ask that you would restore the joy of your salvation to those who are burdened. Lord God, whether they're burdened because of the difficulties in their life or they're burdened because of the sin in their heart or the sin, the undeclared sin in their that they've committed, Lord. Lord God, how can we demonstrate your love if we are so burdened? God, we ask that you would lift that burden. You said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. Take on my yoke and my burden, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I ask God now that you would help us to lay those burdens down at your feet, never to pick them up again, to take on what you want to put upon us. And Lord, I also know that you have put upon us as your adopted children, a cloak of righteousness, that you have adorned us, Lord, so we might stand before you. What greater reason do we have than that for having joy. And Lord, I also pray for those circumstances, God, that you might relieve any who are struggling with difficulties, whether it's because of illness, Lord, or finances, or because of relationships. God, I know sometimes you take us out of these things. Sometimes you have to take us through them. Help us never to lose sight of you, Lord, in these things. But I do ask for comfort. I do ask for resolution in these difficulties. God, I just ask for a healing for all who are struggling with their health. I thank you, Lord, for your mercy, for your incredible, incredible grace.